kingdom of God has not yet been established on the earth. They believe that the church was put in place because of a temporary measure, because the Jews rejected the Christ. And you say, what's the matter? Well, the matter is, if that is true, if that is absolutely true, then Christ failed on his first mission. And of course, my Lord never failed on anything he did. Also, as we look at this, why do they do that? Well, like I said, the Jews rejected Jesus, therefore they set up the church. Now, one of the things I had to do in the preparing of this lesson is decide what to use. I'm going to scare you right now. We've got 15 charts to go over tonight, so I guess I should move along. But when we look at this, we want to understand where they come from. So I'm going to some of their resources before I show you from the scriptures why that is wrong. When we look at this, then I don't know if you can read this on the chart. If not, I'll give you a copy of my notes if you want this statement. But Dwight J. Pentecost is an avid writer for the doctrine of premillennialism. In his very lengthy book, Things to Come, he states, it was after the rejection of Matthew 12, 23 and 24 that the Lord first made a prophecy of the coming of the church in Matthew 16, 18. It is after the rejection of the cross that the church had its inception in Acts 2. It was after the final rejection by Israel that God called Paul out to be an apostle of the Gentiles, through whom the mystery of the nature of the church is revealed. Now, this is his statement. The church is manifestly an interruption of God's program for Israel, which was not brought into being until Israel's rejection of the kingdom. Now, we'll understand that. It says, is manifestly an interruption. It must logically follow that this mystery program must itself be brought to a conclusion before God can resume his dealings with the nation of Israel, and has been shown previously he will do. So again, they put a special focus on the literal Israel, and we know in the New Testament it's God's spiritual Israel, which would be you and I, but this is one of their writers that they go to. Another one of their writers, John Wolveland, states this, the present age is a parenthesis, or a time period that is not predicted by the Old Testament, and therefore not fulfilling or advancing the program of the events revealed by the Old Testament. So what they're, and I could give you 10 more statements, but I only gave two. And what this is telling us, okay, God came to set up this kingdom, the Jews, the literal Jews, rejected him, and therefore he withdrew his offer and set up the church, which according to them was not in God's plan. And when the time is right, he's then going to bring the kingdom. The church is only, I would call it, a stopgap measure. And if that is true, then the Lord failed in his first coming. And I stand before you tonight telling you the Lord didn't fail. Now, I'm going to just give you two passages before we go on. We need to remember Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go there to Ephesians chapter 3. There we have recorded the book of Ephesians talks greatly about the church. The church was not an afterthought of God. The church was not a stopgap method. The church was not a parenthesis. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11, Paul states this, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentile the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what the fellowship of the mystery which is from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by what? Made known by the church. Does your Bible say that? God's manifold wisdom. Now, if this was a stopgap measure, time period, why would that be said that way? God's manifold wisdom will be made known by the church and to the principalities, powers, and heavenly places. Look at verse 30, next verse, 11. According to the eternal purpose, not something that's a parenthesis, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we have it. Was the church a parenthesis? No. Was the church put in there because the Jews rejected him? No. The church that Christ built, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. In the very next verse, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. It's interesting. Think about that, 16, 18, and 19. If he's building the church and he's given Peter and the other apostle the keys, and those keys are not going to be valid for 2,000-3,000 years, we've got a problem, don't we? Makes no sense, does it? Another thing that we talk about, the church is not an afterthought. It's not a parenthesis. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. If it was, it was a very expensive afterthought. It would have been a very expensive parenthesis. Because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we have recorded for us here, simple little passage as he talks to the elders of Ephesus. Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now we consider the value of something by how important the purchase price was. Was the church valuable? Well, according to this, it must be, because it was purchased with what? The blood of the Lord. So let's go on as we talk a few things about this topic of premillennialism. Robert Harkrider kind of summed it up this way. So I'm going to read from his book on that. It's basic Bible, basic doctrine, book 4. He states this. He's given you a thumbnail sketch of premillennialism from his view. Christ originally came to establish his kingdom. B. However, the world was wicked, thus he was crucified. C. The church was established as a parenthesis, and we saw that from their writers, till he comes again. D. A rapture of the saints will occur at his coming. E. 7 years of tribulation on earth. I want to go back to the rapture. We're going to talk about that. But they have even different ideas on the rapture. But E says 7 years of tribulation on the earth will be caused by the Antichrist. And again, they get a lot of this from the book of Revelation, and it's good. We're studying the book of Revelation. F. The battle of Armageddon will be the time Christ puts down all evil. And you hear a lot of premillennialists talking about this time of Armageddon and what's going to transpire. By the way, if you're older in years, that's changed from generation to generation. G, he then will establish his kingdom and reign 1,000 years. And of course, they believe he's going to reign 1,000 years on this earth in literal Jerusalem. And if we had a lot of time, I would even show you, they go back to teaching that animal sacrifices are going to be brought back into play, but that's a whole different study. And then H, finally, there will be a judgment which is followed by heaven and hell. So there's a lot of topics here. That being said, I broke it down to 3. First of all, we're going to look at very clearly that the kingdom has been established. If I can show you, which I believe you believe, if I can show you the kingdom has been established, we can stop right there. We really don't need to go to 2 and 3. But we're going to touch on 2 and 3. But right from verse 1, if I can show you book, chapter, and verse that God's kingdom has been established and that you and I are part of God's kingdom, that eliminates premillennialism because they teach the kingdom has not come yet. So number 1 is the key point. So as we talk about this, the kingdom has been established or talks about being established in the book of Daniel. Now you can go back there and read it. I'm going to just read from the chart. But if you went to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that nobody could interpret. And Daniel, the Jew, was the one who prayed God, and he was given inspiration by God to interpret this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And we find if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, in verse 38, Daniel identifies the Babylonian kingdom as the head of gold. In 39, Daniel 2, the kingdom inferior to Babylon would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then you go to verse 39, the third kingdom of bronze was the Grecian kingdom. And in the fourth kingdom, Daniel 2, 40 and on, was the Roman Empire. And by the way, I want you to be aware, all these kingdoms, going back to Daniel, fell in succession, one right after another. Now what he's talking about in the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that's when God was going to set up his kingdom. In Daniel 2:44 it states, "In the days of these kings," if you go back to Daniel, the kings being spoken of is the Roman Empire. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Remember, we're talking about premillennialism. If I can see from God's word that the kingdom's now established, I don't have to worry about premillennialism, because they're false from the basic premise about the kingdom. I want you to understand that. I know you understand that, but that's the main focus. Well, as we go on and talk about that, we find that in the Roman times, the Roman Empire, it was the fullness of time. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. There we have recorded, verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Notice, the time is fulfilled. Well, what time is that? Well, that's Daniel 2. That's Daniel 7. We didn't go to Daniel 7. Now, let's tie that together as you look on my chart with Galatians. Go to with me to the Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In other words, it wasn't by chance that Jesus came in the first century. This was all planned by God. In the days of these kings would the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now let's add on some more. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have recorded for us here, as we go to Luke's account, that the angel is talking to Mary. Now, what does he tell Mary when he's telling her that she's conceived with a child? In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, let's read it together. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Okay, throne, father. We're talking about a kingdom here, are we not? Do we all see that? Throne and father. He goes on to state, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So what we have here, as the angel's talking to Mary, her son's going to be given the throne of David. I don't have to guess about that, because if we go to Acts chapter 2, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Again, like I tell you, people have to be helped to misunderstand. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, very clearly it teaches us something extremely important. Verse 29. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began preaching the gospel in different languages. And we go down to verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Do you see that in verse 30? What's Christ going to do? He's going to sit on his throne. Now the next verse, look at verse 31. "He foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." Question. When was Christ sitting on the throne? When he went back to the Father. So he was given a kingdom when he went back to the Father in heaven, is he not? As we go on and read this, it goes on. It says that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. "This Jesus God hath raised up, of which we are all witness. Therefore, being exalted," why? Because now he's at the right hand of God on the throne of David. being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What did he pour out? The Holy Spirit, that they spoke in other languages. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, this is a summation of all this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord, that's one with authority. Question, when's he going to have his authority? When he's on the throne of David. When he's on that throne. Where's that throne at now? It's in heaven, at the right hand of God. He's Lord, one with authority, and Christ. What the premillennial says, yeah, he's the Christ. He died for our sins, and he's going to be Lord. He's just not Lord yet. Well, that don't fit the scenario. Because in Acts chapter 2, he's both Lord and Christ at that moment, because he went back to the Father. As we go on, we're conveyed into the kingdom. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Again, once we get this point done, everything else, I'm just pointing out why that's wrong. But this summation tells us we have a kingdom right now. Kingdom that you and I are part of. That we're not waiting for a future kingdom, because you can be part of it today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who hath qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we've studied this before. Can you be conveyed into something that doesn't exist? But it did exist. When? From the day of Pentecost, both Lord and Christ. When his resurrection, he was given the throne of David. He was given authority. He was given power. And we see that in the other two passages. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12, I'm not going to go there. They were in the kingdom. John was in the kingdom. We studied that last week in our Wednesday class. He was in tribulation and what? In the kingdom. Well, I don't mean to be dumb, but how can you be in something that doesn't exist? So what that tells me, the kingdom existed on this earth in the first century. We need to understand that the kingdom that Christ established was not physical. It's spiritual. See, they're looking for a physical kingdom on this earth. God set up a spiritual kingdom. Let's go to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18 and verses 36 and 37, there we have recorded, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from this, from here. In other words, he didn't have to depend upon the Jews whether or not they're going to accept him. His promises are going to be fulfilled because God has given him a mission to fulfill. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Listen. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Did Jesus realize he was going to be a king? Absolutely. But it's not a if it were a physical kingdom, they would have fought physically. But it's a spiritual kingdom. Let's go to Romans. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Again, it's sad because by religious leaders, people have been so confused about a topic that honestly is not confusing. It's not a confusing topic. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Physical, spiritual. The kingdom of God that Jesus set up, the kingdom of God which was spoken of in Daniel, came to being starting on the day of Pentecost. And you and I have a privilege of being a part of that kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12. And we could go to other Old Testament prophecies, but I had to limit myself because, like I said, I already have 15 charts. I don't want to put in 25 more. But we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, it goes on and tells us this concerning the kingdom that you and I can be a part of. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Real quickly, it's not on the chart. If you talk about the kingdom, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it talks about at hand, at hand, at hand, at hand. You go into the book of Acts from Acts chapter 2 and on, it talks about the kingdom, but what words you don't have there is at hand. Still talks about the kingdom. Acts 28, Paul is preaching the kingdom, but it's not at hand because it's in existence. It became in existence in Acts chapter 2. We, as we obey the gospel, become a part of God's spiritual kingdom. Anyone who teaches otherwise, sincere or not, is teaching false teaching, and it must be rejected. But what about the rapture? Oh, let's talk about the rapture. They get the idea of the rapture basically from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a minute. And what the rapture is amongst many, because there's different views of premillennialism, just like there's different views of the rapture. There's the pre-tribulation rapture. Remember the tribulation of 7 years they talk about. There's the pre-tribulation rapture, where the saints are taken up secretly before the tribulation begins. Then there's the mid-tribulation rapture, where they believe after 3.5 years, Christians are secretly taken up. And then they have the post, which makes no sense to me whatsoever. The post-tribulation rapture, where they're taken up at the end of the tribulation. Now remember, all three of these who are taken up secretly are going to be brought back down to earth. They're taken up and going to be brought back down on this rapture. You remember years ago, people would have cars. If this car is empty, the rapture has occurred. You don't have to worry about that, because they've taken a section of Scripture and totally misapplied it. Well, you think you're smarter than them? No, I think I'm logical, and you can just read the text. Now, here's what Hal Lindsey says, not in Late Great Planet Earth, but the book he titled, Hope for a Terminal Generation. He states, Jesus is preparing our place right now. He says there are going to be many mansions in which we will dwell. When he comes in this secret coming, notice the secret coming, he'll take us where he is. This event which I'm describing is commonly called by theologians the rapture. So we're talking about this rapture idea. I used this when I gave a lesson over a year ago on the rapture. The whole lesson was on the rapture. What is the rapture? This is from the Billy Graham of Evangelistic Association a few years ago. So I don't know if they've changed gears, but here's what their writing said. There are many Christians who believe a second coming of Jesus will be in two phases. First, he will come for believers, both living and dead, in the rapture. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. By the way, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4. Read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. In this view, the rapture, which is the transforming and catching up of all Christians, dead and alive, to meet the Lord in the air, will be secret, for it'll be unknown to the world of unbelievers, and at that time it is happening. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 states, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. We'll talk about that. But again, in their evangelistic crusade, first stage is the rapture. No. Where do they go? They go to 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do have a problem that is being dealt with, but it's not a secret rapture. Remember, when you study your Bible, You have to keep the passage in its context. You can't take a few things out of the passage and make it say what you feel it should say. And that's how we got premillennialism, is they've taken these contexts, these passages out of context, and developed a religious theory which is wrong. Now, if you look at with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have, I was going to read from that, but even I can't see that small writing, so let me go to the situation so I read it properly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's begin with verses 13 and 14. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. There's a problem, and Paul is addressing a problem in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We want to stop at those two verses. Okay, what's the problem? Verse 13. Brethren who are still alive at Thessalonica were concerned about the brethren who had died. The Lord had not come back, and now these brethren had died. And now they're wondering, what about our brethren who have died? This is the issue Paul is talking about. He is not talking about a secret rapture before a 7 years of tribulation. You don't get that there. And specifically, he's talking to Christians about Christians. How do I know that? Well, if you look at verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. Would you agree with me? It's those who had a right relationship with Jesus. So here's the problem. You're worried about your brethren who have died. I'm going to tell you about those who sleep in Jesus. And that takes us to the next section, verse 16. And 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I want to stop here. Does your version say the shout, the voice, and the trumpet is limited to the believers? No, that's just a universal. When he comes, it's going to be a shout. It's not going to be something secret. It's going to be a voice. It's going to be a trumpet. That's universally. And it goes on, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Again, who's the comfort to? The other Christians. Comforting them about what? Don't worry about your brethren who have died. They're not going to miss out. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air. If I die tonight and the Lord doesn't come to the end till the end of the year, don't worry about it. I'm going to meet him in the air. Oh, and when he does come, it's not only the Christians who are going to know. Everybody's going to know. There's nothing secret about this raising up. And here it is focused to give the believers comfort. As we deal with that, I said this. Verse 14 through 18 is the answer to 13. The 13 is, what about those who have fallen asleep? What about our brethren who have died? It's not focused onto the unbeliever. Verse 14. It's not secret. Verse 16. Oh, and it's not speaking of 7 years. Where do you get the 7 years in that context? Show me the 7 years. It's not there. Well, why do they believe that? Because they've bombarded with religious teachers who give you these fancy charts and go to this prophecy and that prophecy and this prophecy and that prophecy and pick out things and ignore the clear teachings of many of those prophecies. They go to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Why don't you go to the kingdom, Daniel chapter 2? They go to the 70 weeks of Daniel, and they want to play with the 70 weeks. They want to play with the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But they don't go to Daniel chapter 7 2 and 7 are very clear. 2 and 7 are not going to contradict the 70 weeks of Daniel. So whatever you believe in 2 and 7 has to go inside. Now, we're not dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel tonight. Maybe some later date we'll have a lesson on that. People are helped to miss 1 Thessalonians 4 are words of comfort to the child of God who dies before the Lord comes again. And we meet him where? In the air. Nowhere does that say that the Lord's going to set foot on this earth again. We meet him in the air. I got you, Chuck. But what about the 1,000 years? Well, they get the 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20. You get the 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20. Now, what do we know about the book of Revelation? It's written in signs and symbols, is it not? And what else do we know about signs and symbols? We can't take a sign and symbol and make it contradict other clear teachings. So let's look at the 1,000 years. Two facts about Revelation 20, 1 through 6. In Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 6, I broke it down into two areas. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the binding of the dragon. And then Revelation 24 through 6, the souls for their witness to Jesus. The souls being spoken of here is the souls in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. You've got to go back all the way to Revelation chapter 7. We're letting the Bible explain itself now. We're not just coming up with new conclusions. In Revelation 6, 9, and 10, the martyred souls are saying, how long, O Lord, will you avenge us from this terrible deed that has been done to us? Well, the avengement takes place in Revelation 20. So again, that's the 1,000 years. The binding of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and the souls for their witness. They lived and reigned. Let's go and look at this. Foy Wallace wrote a lengthy book called God's Prophetic Word. I'm fortunate to have a copy of his book. Very long, lengthy book. Some of it tedious, some of it good. But when he came to Revelation 20, he brought this chart, and I like it so much I'm sharing it with you. Things not mentioned in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Notice, it's not saying things mentioned by people today. Things not mentioned. Number one, it doesn't mention the second coming of Christ. Number two, it does not mention a bodily resurrection. Number three, it does not mention a reign on earth. Number four, it does not mention the literal throne of David. Number five, it does not mention Jerusalem of Palestine. Number six, it doesn't mention us. And number seven, it doesn't mention Christ on earth. And if it did the second last one, he's not going to be successful back on earth. Because he's from the lineage of Caniah. And nobody from that lineage would prosper on this earth. But these are all the things that premillennialism get out of Revelation 20. How is that possible? But they do. By the way, it really doesn't matter because what have we already established? God set up his kingdom. And we're a part of that kingdom today. Now think about it. You've raptured the Christians. You got the 7 years of tribulation. Then you're going to bring the Christians back down to earth and live on a utopia for 1,000 years. But it's really not a utopia. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a big battle. I don't know where those unbelievers came from, but there's a big battle after the 1,000 years. And then everything's destroyed. And you're brought back up to heaven. I'm going to tell you something. If I'm up in heaven with God, I don't want to come back down to the earth. Nor does he promise that. By the way, if you believe that, then you have two hopes. And the Bible talks about one hope. Ephesians, one hope. That one hope happens not to be 1,000 years of utopia upon this earth. That one hope is the hope of heaven. But let's go on as we talk Revelation 20. Ray Summers, who's not a member of the Lord's Church. In fact, I believe he's got a Baptist persuasion, but he's got an awfully good book. He wasn't probably well-liked by many Baptists by some of the things he wrote. But his book, Worthy of the Lamb, page 204, as he talks about Revelation 20, the chain is not literal. One would hardly use a literal chain on a spiritual being. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The thousand-year period is no more literal than the chain. Numbers in Revelation are symbolical. 10 is a complete number, and 1,000 is a high multitude of 10. The number is to be understood as an idea of completeness. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it, when we look at this? But when you're trying to put your ideas in this without taking the whole context of the New Testament, you can see the problems. Weldon Warnick, who has now gone on to his reward, states this in his book, Message from Patmos, or Patmos, however you want to say it. The souls under the altar, chapter 6, Revelation 6, 9, are here on the thrones with Christ. We noticed they lived and reigned. Did you catch that? Not us. Let's go to Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20 if you're not there. I want you to catch this. In Revelation chapter 20, as we look at verses 6 through 9, look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark of on their foreheads or on their hands, and they." Okay, so two times we have the word they. So who are the they? The they are the martyred saints. What this is telling us, and we're studying Revelation, but what this is telling us, you have this big battle going on between Christians and evil in the Roman kingdom. When you get to Revelations 19 and 20, the Roman kingdom's destroyed. They're victorious. Who are they? The ones who are crying out in Revelation chapter 6. Now, you still have Satan after that, but he is not to the same degree of power he was during the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that when we get into our study. But the point is, this is not talking about a thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem. You do not have that in the text. This is not talking about setting up a kingdom in Jerusalem. The kingdom was set up in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. I just showed you that. So if you want to believe otherwise, you're going against Scripture. But let's go on. Ray Summers goes on to state in his book, this triumph of the martyrs is called, and listen carefully, I like how he broke this down. This triumph of the martyrs from Rome, from Revelation 6, is called the first resurrection. The second resurrection, which is not mentioned but implied, must be the general resurrection discussed so often in the New Testament. The first death, which is not mentioned but implied, must be physical death. The second death, which is mentioned here, is symbolical of eternal separation, eternal punishment, and the lake of fire. The martyrs who are pictured triumphant are blessed because they have passed the first death. In other words, they're no longer alive. They're physically dead. And the second death, one's eternal separation from God, has no jurisdiction over them. Their cause triumphs with them. They are victorious with Christ for whom they died. Now, doesn't that make sense? They win. What did I say the focus of Revelation is? You win. But you can't devise a doctrine from Revelation 20 talking about setting up a kingdom on earth when the kingdom was set up on the day of Pentecost. Makes no sense. And you can't misuse Revelation 20 and forget about what the Christians were going through in the first century. I'm sorry, brethren. You have to get a lot of help to misunderstand this. I'm grateful. I'm part of God's kingdom. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I hope this helped you some. You might still have questions. They have a whole lot of nonsense that they deal with. And it is nonsense because we are a part of the kingdom. How sad it is, people are wandering about waiting for something that's never going to come. Waiting to live here on this earth for 1,000 years in a utopia that's going to be mass chaos at the end of 1,000 years. How sad that is. Waiting for something that's going to be taken up secretly because of this great tribulation. We'll talk about the tribulation. And it's not talking about some future time. It's talking about the severity that they went through. And in doing that, they get so caught up in that. And they got beautiful charts. I was contemplating to start out with one of their charts, but I thought, why am I going to confuse you with all their charts? Because you get confused because it's like an octopus. Goes here, and then here, and then here, and then here, and then here. And then they come up with a conclusion that's not even in the scriptures. I'm not making a joke. That's the truth. You and I, as we obeyed the gospel, are a part of God's kingdom, which was established on the day of Pentecost. And Hebrews 12 and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's why I can hold up my head high no matter how bad things get. I'm also working on the lesson on depression. And I've read and saw situations where young people are taking their lives because they get overly depressed. And that's not just young people, but there's a big problem with young people now of that happening. And I'm not telling you how they feel because I'm not in their condition. But one thing I've concluded as I prepare my lesson, here's the problem. People don't look at the big picture. And it's not just young people. It's all of us. The big picture, I'm in God's kingdom. The big picture, God's kingdom will never be destroyed. The big picture, no matter how bad it gets, I'm going to go home to heaven someday. Now, how wonderful is that? That doesn't mean you're going to not have bad times. But I'll tell you what, I'm glad I serve a Lord that has never failed. Has never failed. I serve a Lord that's not dependent upon any physical nation. I serve a Lord who is the part of the Godhead who came to this earth and set up a kingdom that we can be a part of. I hope that some of this helped. If part two, part three, you still have questions, go back to part one. You can be a part of the kingdom this very night, repenting of your sins, being baptized as we stand and as we sing.